How is confessional Lutheranism similar to and different from American evangelicalism, Roman Catholicism, and Eastern Orthodoxy? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May is titled Being Lutheran. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040, 800-325-3040. Save $2 by ordering Being Lutheran during the month of May. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Being Lutheran. They seem like fairly straightforward words from the Apostle Paul. He is instructing young Timothy in one case, in another case, young Titus, both men who are charged with the daunting task of continuing the ministry in the place where they serve as pastors and bishops. They're supposed to be looking for men to occupy the pastoral office, and Paul tells them what these men must be like. He gives a list of qualifications for those who would aspire and enter and remain in the pastoral office. The big one that hangs everybody up, of course, is he must be above reproach. Now, is Paul talking about being above reproach before men or before God or before both? Or is this just this list of requirements for the pastoral office? Really not a list of requirements at all, just a reminder, a stern reminder from the apostle to every pastor, both living and dead, that no one is really qualified to be a pastor, especially not us. And that's all Paul is really saying to you. Just remember, you're not qualified to do this, but go ahead and do it anyway. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live on this Wednesday afternoon, May the 25th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to have part two of our three-part series on the qualifications for a pastor. Today, Paul's letters to the pastors in the pastoral epistles. Dr. Thomas Winger will be our guest. Then, near the end of the program, we'll get our weekly update on the November elections with Mark Hemingway of the Weekly Standard and Molly Hemingway, senior editor for The Federalist. Joining us for part two of our series on the qualifications for the pastor, Dr. Thomas Winger. He's president and professor of New Testament at Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada. He's author of the Concordia Commentary on Ephesians. Dr. Winger, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks. Good to be back.
Recap, if you would, briefly, the gist of what we had to say in the first part of our series.
Well, what we were trying to get at, I think, is that before we can talk about the qualifications for the ministry, we need to get past the idea that it's just a job. And, you know, for a job, you lay out job qualifications, and you have to be able to do this, and you have to be able to do that. And we also wanted to get past the idea that the church just kind of makes up the ministry as a way of solving a practical problem, such as Luther kind of jokes tongue-in-cheek at one point that you have to have one person as the minister, because if you tried to let everyone baptize the child would drown. So the ministry, what we were trying to get at last time, is that the ministry is not just an answer to a practical problem, but that it's rooted in the way God wants to work with his people and the way that Christ sets it up. So we started in the Old Testament by looking at the way that God cared for his people. It's not just limited to the classic threefold office, but the prophet, priest, and king gave us a good model for looking at how God had provided for his people by sending prophets to call them to repentance, by providing priests to hear their confessions and offer the forgiveness of sins through the shedding of blood of sacrifices, how God provided kings to be shepherds for his people, to protect them and to give them pasture. And that when we come into the Gospels, we see Jesus taking up all three of these offices in himself. So he's the prophet who comes from God to speak the word. He's the priest who lays down his life as a sacrifice for our sins. He is the king, the ultimate shepherd, the son of David, who cares for his people Israel. And then Christ takes up, to start with, the 12 men who become apostles, calls them away from their earthly vocation, lives with them on a day-to-day basis, teaches them, shows them his heart, molds them into his image, and then ultimately gives them a share of his own authority so that as he sends them forth into the world, he can work through them. And we can then say it's Christ's office, it's Christ's ministry. So that's kind of the flow to give us a background to seeing the ministry as the ongoing work of Jesus Christ for the sake of his bride, the church. Because although he's not visibly with us, he's still with us in a very true way through his word, sacraments, and his instruments.
You wanted to highlight a few New Testament passages before we get into the specifics of the pastoral epistles that you say show the Christological pattern of the pastoral office, beginning with 2 Corinthians 5.
It's a wonderful passage because a lot of what I was saying last time is something you may see in the text, but it's important sometimes to find out whether the apostles themselves understood that that's what Christ was doing and that that was what Christ was giving them to do. So if you can go to Peter and Paul and you can find them saying the kind of thing that I was just saying, then you know that you've been understanding Jesus correctly. And 2 Corinthians is an epistle that maybe ranks right behind the pastoral epistles for teaching us what the ministry is all about. And so just to read four or five verses at the end of chapter 5, Paul writes to them, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." And so that's one of those texts where you have to realize that when Paul says us, he's talking about himself and his pastoral companions, particularly whose names are at the beginning of the letter, Paul and Timothy. He's not talking necessarily there about all Christians, but that Paul and Timothy have been given a ministry of reconciliation. And he goes on in 5 verse 20, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us." And that's a particular kind of Greek phrase there with a participle where Paul is saying, this is what we believe to be true. It's not as if God were, as it's just kind of like an image or a figure of speech. But he says, this is the reality, that we are ambassadors for Christ and God is working through us. And so he says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then just at the beginning of the next chapter, following on with that, he uses a remarkable expression, working together with him, then, we entreat you not to accept the grace of God in vain. So it's not Paul's conception that somehow Jesus has disappeared from the scene and left behind marching orders that we carry out, and that we hope we're being faithful to Christ, and we hope that when Jesus returns, he'll be happy with what we've done. But rather that Paul believes Jesus is still the one working through him. And so in a way, although the reconciliation of the world to God is an objective reality, a fact accomplished on the cross, the application of that to the world is still going on. There's an extension of Christ's work as Christ continues to reconcile the world to God through his apostolic ministry, beginning with Paul. Now, a parallel text to that line there where it said working together with him, is found in 1 Thessalonians 3:2, just briefly, where Paul says to them, "We sent Timothy, our brother," and then he calls him a synergon to Theou. And you hear that word synergist in there. That's normally a bad word. We don't want to be synergists. We don't want to work together with God in our salvation, except when we're talking about the means of grace. And so Paul wants to say that he and Timothy are synergists with God. They're working together with God because God is working with them in the gospel of Christ in order to establish and exhort you in your faith. So there are just a couple of passages from Paul where he expresses quite clearly his belief that it's Christ's ministry working through him. There's another passage I wanted to refer to from Peter, And this, it touches on just a slightly different aspect of it, not so much what's going on, but how it's going on. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter, first of all, addresses the presbyters among you. And I like to say presbyter rather than elder, because when we come across the word elder in the New Testament, we modern Lutherans tend to think of a lay position in our churches, and that's not really what it means. The word presbyter, of course, it does mean old man, but it was a designation for an office. And eventually it came into English as priest, where you contract presbyter into priest. So Peter says, I exhort the presbyters among you as a fellow presbyter and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as of the glory. And he says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. So he uses that pastoral language. And he says, exercise oversight, and that's the language of episcopacy that we're going to talk about in a bit. So he combines pastor and bishop together with presbyter here, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. So already there, we're getting into some of the qualities that we want to see in a minister, not domineering over those in your charge, not for shameful gain, but being examples to the flock. And then finally in verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And so the implication there, again, is that the pastoral ministry is following in the office of Jesus Christ himself, who is the chief shepherd. And so we carry out the office in the same way that Jesus carries it out. And all the qualities Peter talks about there are qualities that we would want to see, that we see in Jesus in the Gospels. And so we like to talk about our ministry as a ministry of being an under-shepherd, because the chief shepherd is Jesus. And Peter himself will later on in that same epistle refer to Jesus as bishop as well. So all these titles are wrapped up in who Christ is.
It's part two of our three-part series on the qualifications of the pastor. Dr. Thomas Winger is our guest. When we come back, some would argue that we should just follow Jesus' example. He chose guys like Peter and Matthew and John and James, who were violent and dishonest and angry, and he chose them because they lacked those qualifications. We'll be right back.
LCMS Disaster Response provides guidance and assistance to congregations who seek to proclaim the gospel and show mercy in the wake of disasters. We can bring capacity to your congregation through on-site assessment, volunteer training and congregation preparedness, and through grants direct to your congregation. For more information, follow us on Facebook, keyword LCMS Disaster Response, or visit our website at lcms.org/disaster. That's lcms.org/disaster.
How is confessional Lutheranism similar to and different from American Evangelicalism, Roman Catholicism, and Eastern Orthodoxy? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May is titled Being Lutheran. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040, 800-325-3040. Save $2 by ordering Being Lutheran during the month of May. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Being Lutheran.
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you dread going to work out?
Performance Fitness in Edwardsville offers a fun, supportive, tight-knit community and environment. Visit them on the web at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. 618-692-5063 or performancefitness618.com. Performance Fitness of Edwardsville.
Lutheran Talk.
In Lutheranism, I come as a guilty sinner in need of hearing the forgiving words of Christ every single time I gather. Every single time.
Lutheran music. The new Lutheran Public Radio app. Download for iPhone, Android, Windows Phone, and Kindle at issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's part two of our three-part series on the qualifications of a pastor. Today we're talking about the Pastoral Epistles and the New Testament material. Dr. Thomas Winger is our guest president and professor of New Testament at Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada, and he is author of the Concordia Commentary on Ephesians. You can find a link to this commentary at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand or call Concordia Publishing House. They have a great series of commentaries. This is among them. Give them a call, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Concordia Commentary on Ephesians by Dr. Thomas Winger. Dr. Winger, before we get to Paul's list, and he has the kind of the comprehensive list of qualifications we just touched upon before the break, how would you respond to someone who says, look, really what we ought to do is just follow Jesus' example of how he chose men for this office? He chose Peter, who was a violent man. He chopped off someone's ear. Matthew was a tax collector, likely very dishonest man. John and James had serious problems with both anger and out-of-control ambition. All of these men were quarrelsome. They fought with one another on a regular basis. The argument basically is, Dr. Winger, that Jesus didn't really care about qualifications. He chose these men precisely because they lacked qualifications.
I think there's an element of truth that we'd have to start with to say, and I do want to be clear on this, that when we talk about ministers being Christ-like, we don't want to fall into the trap of saying that they must be perfect. And for a number of reasons, we first of all would never want to suggest that the minister is a replacement for Jesus, as if he can do what Jesus did and there's no need for Jesus. And what I've been trying to emphasize all along is that Jesus works through the ministry. Also, that the ministers cannot be perfect because they themselves need to hear the word of God. But what we see in Jesus' own ministry is that he takes men who are not fully formed, and he forms them into what he wants. It's not like Jesus comes along and says, okay, illiterate people are people that we want to have in the ministry, people who don't understand Jesus, who don't understand the Old Testament, but rather he takes the 3 years that he has with them and to form them into what he wants. The other thing I was grasping at for a moment there about perfection is we would never want to imply that the means of grace are somehow conditional upon the person carrying them out being perfect. So we don't want to say that if a sinner pronounces the forgiveness of sins, then the forgiveness of sins doesn't work. And our Augsburg Confession is very clear to point out that this ancient heresy that would suggest that if the minister somehow is a hypocrite, then everything that he says and does doesn't work. But to return to what I was getting at there, Jesus chooses men who don't necessarily have all the skills and abilities that are necessary, but he forms them into men who have it so that by the time he's ready to send them forth, they have the qualities that he needs to use. Now, it's also we should also be careful in how we characterize these men. Yes, Matthew was a tax collector, and we know that tax collectors were sometimes guilty of being somewhat dishonest, but the text of the Gospels doesn't portray Matthew as a dishonest man. That's something that we would be reading into it, and there are, I'm sure there were many quite honest tax collectors. And James and John and Peter, who get angry, are rebuked and are penitent for what they do. And they don't give evidence of permanently being this way. They don't beat up on the people that are placed under their care. And those are the sorts of things that Paul will get into in 1 Timothy. And if we could just end by talking about Paul himself, which is an example people often raise, that Paul himself was a persecutor of Christians. Paul is aghast at this, that Jesus would have chosen a man like him. So the last thing that Paul does is to suggest that Jesus wants more men like him in the ministry. He doesn't say, well, now, Timothy, when you go and find pastors for the church at Ephesus, try and find someone who's persecuted the church. Try and find someone who's stoned people, because that will really show the grace of God. No, Paul says, don't get someone who's like me. I mean, I'm a remarkable image of the grace of God, but Jesus was choosing a one-off here. And when you actually take the qualifications that Paul himself lays down, you would have to say that Paul doesn't fulfill all of them terribly well himself, and that's because Paul is a unique case. So I'm a little cautious about the argument that we, let's say, do exactly what Jesus did, because something unique is going on with the apostles. So know that the ministry is not a ministry of perfection. It's a ministry of sinful men. But there's a difference between going out and seeking men who violate the law of God kind of deliberately just to show the grace of God. That's not quite the way Paul lays it out.
Let's start with kind of the classic text, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13. Paul is writing not only to Timothy, but to a situation in Ephesus where Timothy is the bishop. What is that situation?
Well, let's call this the second letter to the Ephesians, or maybe it's the first letter to the Ephesians, depending on how you want to date it. Many people aren't quite sure when to date this letter, so they're not quite sure what's going on in Ephesus. And a lot of the textbooks that we use and the commentaries that we read will say, well, 1 Timothy is written after the record of Acts, so we really don't know much about what's happening there outside of the letter itself. Other people think, no, actually, we can find a good place for this in the story of the New Testament. I tend to go along with that view and to place this into Paul's ministry at the end of chapter 19 of Acts, where Paul is driven out of Ephesus by the riots of the silversmiths. And it seems that Paul has left some business unfinished, and that shortly after he leaves Ephesus, he writes this letter for Timothy to give Timothy marching orders. So whichever view is correct, we certainly have to deal with what Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And it goes on. So it seems that Paul was dealing with a problem in Ephesus of false teachers. There seems to be a Judaizing aspect to it, that they were wanting to be teachers of the law, but they didn't understand the law. They were using it wrongly. There's a mixture of asceticism, which is a sort of a perfectionism, a denial of the things of this world. There's an interest in mythology and genealogy. So there's a whole bunch of things that are being taught wrongly, and Paul has been forced to drive out some false teachers from this church. It seems to me it's possible that some of those false teachers that Paul was forced to drive out may even have been the called ministers of the church at Ephesus, and that the next thing Paul would have done would have been to replace them, except that he had to leave Ephesus before his work was finished. And so the background, I think, to chapter 3 is that Paul is leaving Timothy with instructions in how to carry out what Paul himself would have done if he were still there, to put in place ministers for the church who will know how to deal with the false teaching that has plagued the church and how to deal with the false teachers who've been expelled perhaps from their position or at least from the church. And I think with that background from chapter 1 and perhaps from Acts, we can understand then that chapter 3 is really laying down the qualifications for choosing men to put into the office, if it isn't clear enough just from reading the text itself. Some people would even maybe challenge the title of the three letters as pastoral epistles, because what's going on here is not so much Timothy being told how to be a good pastor of the church at Ephesus as Timothy being given instructions about how to be an overseer of the church in the way of a bishop or in the way of Paul as the apostle. So Timothy is Paul's representative to put in place the ministry of the church there, more so than to be the minister himself.
So can you sort out, there's some nomenclature here that does puzzle people, the nomenclature between bishop, or as he says, their office of bishop, and deacon. What is Paul talking about?
There's a number of different terms. We earlier mentioned the term presbyter, which doesn't occur in 1 Timothy, a term that comes from a Greek word that means elder or old man. That's used in Acts. It's used by Paul in a few other places, but not here. Here he uses two words, episkopos or episkopei, for the office of overseer, and then in verse 8, diakonos. And the real question is, do we want to read these terms in light of the way the church later on quite clearly structures herself, where you have sort of higher clergy and lower clergy, and eventually the Greek word episkopos comes to be used for this higher clergyman. And again, that contracts into English as bishop. So that's the word we have here. And do we want to understand diakonos in the later sense of deacon, as a sort of hybrid between a lay and a clergy person who perhaps is more concerned with care of the poor? Or do we want to see that development as beyond what's going on in the apostolic era? I think I would argue for something somewhere in the middle. We have to reckon with the fact that Paul describes two distinct offices here. First of all, a sort of episcopal or bishop's office, and then a diaconal office. And in Philippians 1, we see the same sort of relationship when he writes to the saints of Philippi together with their bishops and deacons. I think what I would want to say, without going all the way into the second and third century, is that we probably should avoid understanding bishop in the later sense of having authority over very large territory. I think what we have here is more like a head pastor who has 2, 3, 4 house churches under his care in the city of Ephesus, and that in order to care for them, he's accompanied by some assistants. And so I would really prefer to translate the word diakonos in verse 8 as just assistant minister. Diakonos is a very general term in the New Testament for a minister. So rather than reading in the third century idea of a deacon as someone who cares for the poor and maybe he's not preaching, I think rather what's going on here is that we have sort of the head pastor or bishop and his assisting ministers, and that will help to explain some slight differences in the qualifications between the two sections. So I kind of think sometimes that overseer, which we get in our modern Bibles, under-translates the word, and that bishop maybe over-translates it, but I'd rather use the word bishop because that's at least a church term that we're familiar with here.
Dr. Thomas Winger is our guest. It's part two of our three-part series on the qualifications of a pastor. We're talking about the New Testament material on this Wednesday, May the 25th. When we come back, a little word that Paul uses, translated, it is necessary or must. Stay tuned. Lutherans talk a lot about doctrine, liturgy, and vocation, but as Martin Luther would say, what does this mean? In a book called Didache, Issues Etc., regular guest Professor John Pless brings together the Bible, the small catechism, and the hymnal to teach the faith. He shows how what we believe is expressed in our daily lives and in our worship. You can find Didache online at emmanuelpress.us.
At Risen Christ Lutheran Church in Arvada, Colorado, we have simply become captivated by the hilarious notion that God has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save the losers of this world, losers just like us. We proclaim the biblical notion that God saves sinners. Embracing the historic liturgy of the church, we confess that we are just that, sinners. Visit us online at risenchristlutheran.org.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th Century. The 8th century.
the 4th century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois, engages young adults in a Christ-centered environment, delivering academic excellence and spiritual growth to develop Christian leaders for tomorrow. We provide a Christ-focused alternative to public high schools. Many of our students receive tuition assistance. To help us provide tuition assistance to more students, go to melhs.org and click on the giving page, or call me, Dr. J. Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
We're talking about the qualifications for a pastor in the New Testament, part two of our series on the subject with Dr. Thomas Winger. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Folks, the 2016 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference is sold out. However, we are keeping a standby list in case of cancellations. You can add your name to that list, and by going on standby for the conference, by sending us an email, conference@issuesetc.org, conference@issuesetc.org. Dr. Winger, there's a little word that the apostle uses here in both places we're talking about with pastoral qualifications, and it is translated either it is necessary or, in the context, a pastor must. Talk about that word.
Yeah, it's a little word that's very easy to skip over. It occurs actually three times in this chapter, reminding us that Paul is not here just saying, well, this is my opinion, or it would be a good idea if you looked for these qualities, but they're not absolutely necessary. But rather, somehow he's saying it is necessary that it be this way. And if you go to the very end of the section in 3:15, he says, I'm writing these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you might know how it is necessary for things to be conducted in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and bulwark of the truth. So he links what he's teaching here to the very nature of the church of God and to the truth of the word of God. So that means we can't just play games with some of these words and say, well, Paul could very well have chosen a whole bunch of different qualifications, and we may in today's church choose different qualifications. If Paul says this is how it's necessary for things to be conducted in the house of God, then we need to reckon with that pretty seriously.
The other phrase or term that he uses here that we often stumble over is the term above reproach. First of all, what does it just mean in its bare meaning? Apart from it, how would you say in this context, Paul, what is Paul talking about?
It's an unusual word. I don't think it occurs anywhere else in the New Testament, although there are some related words. Actually, it occurs at the end of 1 Timothy, I think in chapter 6, with the same sort of meaning. It's the idea that the bishop must be someone who cannot be caught out doing something wrong. So above reproach means no one will be able to come along and say, I know that you did such and such wrong, which is contrary to what someone in your position ought to have done or contrary to what you're teaching. And the positive version of this word, reproach, is used in a couple of other places in the New Testament where, for example, the chief priests try to bring a reproach against Jesus when they bring him up before the governor in Luke 20. And so this, again, I said last time that we ought to be on the lookout to see whether any of these words could be used to describe Jesus. And it seems right off the bat that what we have, that the minister ought to be above reproach, cannot be caught out in doing wrong, is a word that describes Jesus first and foremost, so that when Jesus was brought on trial before the council and then before Pilate, they could not say anything except he is innocent, and they end up, you know, finding trumped-up charges in order to execute him. I think that this word stands first in the whole section for very good reason. It's the most general of all the terms, and it tells us the character of the minister as opposed to just the skill set that he must have. And as we said early on, the idea is not necessarily that the minister is without sin, because no one is without sin. But the idea is that when he carries out his office, that office won't be brought into disrepute by someone saying, your life does not accord with what you're teaching. And if you jump to the end, we'll come back to some of the other terms, but if you jump to the end of the section on bishops in verses 6 and 7, Paul gives some examples of how it is that you can be reproachable. He says he must not be a neophyte, a Greek word that means something like a new planting. So he shouldn't be someone who has just been converted to the faith, who then gets elevated to running the whole show. Otherwise, he might be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. The idea being that way back in paradise, in Eden, it was pride that brought down Adam and Eve. In fact, the devil himself was brought down by pride. And in verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so he may fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So there's that positive word. We don't want to be in a situation where the devil can cause damage to the church by saying, your minister does not look like the word of God that he's proclaiming. I wonder if there isn't one last thought there, though, that it's not simply that he must be well thought of by outsiders, even though Paul says that, but that he must be without reproach before God. And that, of course, entails him being a penitent sinner who falls upon the forgiveness of Christ. But it also entails the idea of righteousness, that we are not simply people who fail, but we are people who strive to order our lives in accord with the word of God that we're proclaiming. And so even in the eyes of God, there's an irreproachability where we don't simply say to God, your law is just unattainable, I'm not even going to bother trying, but rather the word of God is near to us, and God does not give commands to his people that are impossible for them at least to try to keep.
How do you respond to someone who says this above reproach really is Paul signaling that, well, you know, strive for these things. This is the ideal, but no one's going to attain to the ideal. And these requirements aren't so much requirements as they are just, we'd say in Lutheran parlance, the second use of the law for preachers, just to remind the preacher that he's a sinner like everybody else. These aren't really qualifications. No one is qualified. Therefore, we should take these merely as kind of keeping the preacher mindful of his own sinfulness.
Well, I suppose, again, to take the positive from that statement, the law of God always does that. And so even though you and I are already in the ministry, we come back to texts like this and we use it to examine our lives. And the first thing that it ought to do is to drive us to repentance. And then from repentance and forgiveness to strive harder to line ourselves up with what it says. But the way the law of God works is you can't separate the three uses of the law, and you can't ever say that a text is just trying to show you that you're a sinner, just trying to show you that you're falling short of what God wants. But the law always also serves to stop you from gross sin, to stop you from crossing the curb into the ditch, to keep you on the right track, what we call the first use, and also to hold up a model for you to emulate. So if you want to look at this text from the perspective of the minister himself, he ought to be trying to apply it in all three senses to his own life. But let's not forget that this text in the first instance isn't written to the minister. It's written to Timothy as the one who's going out there to look for men that he's going to be ordaining. So I simply don't see how you can read the text that way when the whole point of the context of this passage in 1 Timothy is that Timothy's sent into Ephesus to find men to put into the office of the ministry, and this is what he's supposed to look for. Now, if that's what you're supposed to look for when you enter into the office, it would be almost completely illogical to say, well, it doesn't matter if you violate these things after you're in the office. I really don't have much appreciation for that view because it seems to me illogical, as if to say, when you go for your driver's license, you have to be sober, you have to know the rules of the road, and you have to drive well. But once you've got your driving license, it doesn't really matter if you drive drunk or if you drive through red lights and so on. You know, we would view that as a kind of absurd view of the qualifications for being a driver on the road. How much more here, where we're dealing with spiritual and eternal matters, shouldn't we be concerned for fulfilling the requirements that are laid upon the office?
Dr. Thomas Winger is our guest on this Wednesday afternoon, May the 25th. We're in part two of our series on the qualifications of a pastor, the New Testament material. When we come back, is he calling for ordinary Christian virtue on the part of these candidates for the ministry, or are these distinctive qualities? Stay tuned.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Mount Zion Lutheran, Greenfield, Wisconsin, Pilgrim Lutheran, West Bend, Wisconsin, Messiah Lutheran, Lebanon, Illinois, Zion Lutheran, Accident, Maryland, Redeemer Lutheran, Jackson, Wyoming, Messiah Lutheran, Marysville, Washington, Trinity Lutheran, Millstadt, Illinois, Our Savior Lutheran, Houston, Texas, St. Matthew's Lutheran, Bon Terre, Missouri, Good Shepherd Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska, Hope Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri, Trinity Lutheran, Austin, Texas, Good Shepherd Lutheran, Collinsville, Illinois, Luther Memorial Chapel, Shorewood, Wisconsin, Christ Lutheran, Oak Park, Illinois, Bethany Lutheran, Naperville, Illinois, and Emmanuel Lutheran, Dearborn, Michigan. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
A mobile Lutheran Bible study. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In my family, education means cultivating wisdom and virtue by teaching what is good, true, and beautiful. Memoria Press makes this type of education possible with their classical Christian curriculum. Characterized by simplicity, quality, and affordability, Memoria Press gives my children a rich classical education. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Issues Etc. is listener-supported. We rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Now, if you appreciate Issues Etc., please consider making a tax-deductible gift today. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
We now have 7 Spanish language transcripts of Issues Etc. that you can download for free.
Ahora tenemos 7 transcripciones en español de Issues Etc. que se puede descargar gratis.
These broadcast transcripts cover the 6 chief parts of Luther's Small Catechism and include a teaching on why do bad things happen.
Estas transcripciones cubren las 6 partes principales del Catecismo Pequeño de Lutero e incluyen una enseñanza que se llama ¿Por qué pasan las malas cosas?
Guests include Matt Harrison, Peter Bender, and Carl Fickenscher.
Los invitados incluyen Matt Harrison, Peter Bender, y Carl Fickenscher.
You can download and print the Spanish transcripts for free. Just go to issuesetc.org and click Publications.
Se puede descargar e imprimir estas transcripciones en español gratis. Solo vaya a issuesetc.org y haz clic en Publicaciones.
One of my favorite hymns, The Tree of Life, sung by the Conterai of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, playing right now on Lutheran Public Radio. It's our 24/7 sacred music station. Listen for free 24/7 at lutheranpublicradio.org and on the LPR mobile app. Lutheran Public Radio, sacred music for the world. We're talking about the qualifications for a pastor, part two of our series with Dr. Thomas Winger, president and professor of New Testament at Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada, and author of the Concordia Commentary on Ephesians. Dr. Winger, when Paul lays out these qualifications, I guess kind of a natural question would be, is he just calling for men of, for lack of a better word, ordinary Christian virtue, or are these distinctive qualities he's looking for in these men who would be pastors?
Yeah, or to put the question another way, is there something more being asked of the ministers than simply that they be good, upright Christians?
Exactly.
Yeah, and when you get into the second section on what I call assisting ministers, there's more of the feeling there that these men are to be pious, upright laymen who are then given a job and a responsibility. And in verse 9, Paul says, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let them be tested and proved to be blameless. So the assisting ministers much more seem to be just pious, upright, faithful men who are then elevated into a position of authority. But if you look more closely at the qualifications for the episcopos, the bishop, there's at least a few qualifications that you would not want to say are just what every Christian needs to have. I think the clearest example of this is didaktikos, apt to teach. I don't think anybody would want to say that there's a requirement that a Christian needs to be good at teaching. A Christian needs to learn as a disciple. But that's a clue there that Paul is actually looking for particular requirements to fill the office, considering the responsibilities that will be carried out. Also, And where we would go from there is that Paul is not simply looking for somebody who is a forgiven sinner, to use a very general idea related to what we were just talking about. He's not just saying, well, look for these qualities, and if you find people who fail in these areas, as long as they're repentant, then put them into the office. That's good. But if they're haughty and arrogant and they don't want to realize that they failed, then don't put them in office. Once again, if you use apt to teach as a good example, you'll see the kind of absurdity of that, as if Timothy were to find someone who's really not a very good teacher, but he's sorry that he's not a very good teacher, and to put him into office and say, well, he's a forgiven bad teacher, and that's why we're going to put him into office. So there's a little bit of a fallacy, again, in the idea that the real qualification here is that you be a penitent and forgiven sinner, and you analyze yourself according to this. No, Paul is looking for some real qualities, some real skills.
One of them is husband of one wife, which is an odd way of, well, and I don't know what Paul, is he saying not a polygamist? Is he saying not divorced, not a serial adulterer? What is he talking about?
It's interesting that comes up, well, let's say second, if not first. We said first, he said above reproach. The first thing Paul talks about when he says above reproach is the marital life of the person. And this seems to be part of a larger image that's going on in the whole section. We quoted earlier chapter 3, verse 15, where he says, this is how it's necessary for things to be conducted in the church, which is the house of God. And in a couple of verses from now, Paul will talk about how the minister has to have his household in order, because if he's unable to preside over his own house, how can he preside over the house of God? So this is up front because it's a primary image that Paul wants to get at. If the church is the house of God, and if the minister is the head of that household, then the way his earthly family and his earthly marriage goes will be the way that his spiritual family goes. So if he fails as a father, if he fails as a husband, that's a good indication that he's going to fail as a pastor. And so what does that look like? Now, as you said, there's a whole bunch of ways we could interpret this. And it could be, he's saying, not a polygamist. Now, as we go through the number, a number of different possibilities, what I would like people to keep in mind is that there's a sort of cumulative nature to this. If we say polygamy is not really what he's talking about, we're not saying that polygamy is okay then, but rather that there's more to it than just that. And so I think we'd begin by saying not a polygamist kind of goes without saying. And if Paul is writing to a church in Ephesus, that certainly has to be true, because there's no polygamy going on in Ephesus. I could say that almost with 100% certainty. There was in the Roman Empire an exemption at this time for Jews, that Jews could be polygamists still. That exemption held for about another 100 years after this point. But outside of Israel, and even in Israel, there's simply not much polygamy going on anymore at this time. It's a vestige, what they remember from the Old Testament, but basically it's not happening. So if Paul says, look for a man who's not a polygamist, well, Timothy's going to say, well, that goes without saying. There are no polygamists in the church here. Other people then have said, well, maybe Paul is just saying faithful in the marriage that you have. And I guess I would go on to say, well, that goes without saying as well. Any Christian is expected to be faithful. If that's what Paul means, why does he emphasize the word one? Why doesn't he use a Greek expression that means faithful to your wife? Why doesn't he say not an adulterer, not a fornicator if you're single? But he says husband of one wife. And so most people in the early church dealing with this text understood Paul to be saying only ever married once. In other words, not divorced, and if divorced, most certainly not remarried. It's interesting that that was simply accepted and with very little debate. And when debate starts to happen on this text in the late second century, the debate comes up around widowers. And there are people saying, well, what about a man whose wife has died? Is he allowed to remarry and hold the office? And there's this sort of extreme ascetic party that says, no, one wife is all that you get, and it's lustful and greedy if you want another wife after you've already had one, and so a widower should not be allowed to remarry and stay in the pastoral office. But the mainstream view in the church is, no, that's not what Paul means. And so for the first five centuries of the church, there's pretty much unanimity that what he means is you can't be divorced and most certainly you can't be remarried. And by the Middle Ages, it pretty much becomes a dead letter because in the Western Church, at least, the clergy become celibate. They become single. And there's no longer a question of being divorced or being remarried. In the Eastern Church, there's a view that the minister must be married. I'm not sure that anyone ever takes this text exactly that way, and I don't think we quite want to go that way, because even in the Eastern Church, a bishop needs to be single, a presbyteral level priest needs to be married, so they don't believe a bishop must be married. So if we just wanted to recap, certainly not a polygamist, certainly faithful to the wife you have. But there's something more going on here when Paul wants to insist that you are husband of one wife and one wife only. So whereas in the early centuries, it's possible that a Christian can be divorced and remarried, go through a period of penitence and be restored to the church. It's simply not possible that a minister can be divorced and remarried.
Dr. Thomas Winger is our guest. Our conversation with him on the qualifications for the pastoral office continues on the other side of the break. We're talking about the New Testament material. He's president and professor of New Testament at Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada, and author of the Concordia Commentary on Ephesians. When we come back, of course, 21st century North America is a divorce culture. No-fault divorce is not just a legal fact. It is a cultural and sociological fact among us. And divorce clergy proliferate. We'll get his pastoral thoughts as one who trains future pastors. Stay tuned.
The Faith, Once for All, Delivered to the Saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, this is Pastor Clayton from Zion Lutheran Church of Muscoota, Illinois, a proud supporter of Issues Etc. Zion is a congregation firmly grounded in God's grace given in the Word and Sacraments, where we treasure the timeless beauty of the liturgy. Zion is also a vibrant, young, family-friendly congregation where you would be warmly welcomed. Zion is located at 101 South Railway Street in Muscoota, Illinois, and we would love to share God's gifts of grace with you. For more information, please visit our website at zionmuscoota.com.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore. Thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority. They've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Wednesday afternoon, May the 25th. Our conversation with Dr. Thomas Winger of Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada, continues. It's part of our series with him on the qualifications of a pastor. We're talking about the New Testament material. A little bit later, after our conversation with Dr. Winger, Mark Hemingway of the Weekly Standard and Molly Hemingway of the Federalist will join us. We'll get our weekly update on the November elections. Dr. Winger, before the break, you were talking about the early history, the early church's reading of those words, husband of one wife. And in effect, we're talking here kind of a zero tolerance policy when it comes to divorce. Here in the 21st century, especially in North America, both Canada and the United States, it's a divorce culture, and we have no-fault divorce, and sadly, divorce clergy proliferate. What are your pastoral thoughts on this issue in the 21st century as one who trains men to enter the pastoral office?
A while back, I raised the question of whether without reproach only is to be understood in terms of what the world thinks of the minister. And I think if we went back 50, 60 years in our common sort of Missouri Synod tradition and in most churches in the Western world, really, it was understood that if a minister got divorced, he simply stepped down from office because it would have brought the ministry into disrepute in society. Now, today, it probably doesn't bring the ministry into very much disrepute because, you say, divorce is widely accepted, sometimes viewed as a good thing to get you out of a bad marriage. And we have a very, let's say, a positive view of the strength of the gospel, that even divorce is something that can be forgiven. What I would at least want us to start thinking about, though, is that the church never understood the text as permitting divorced and remarried men to be forgiven and stay in office. This is a relatively new thing. and that maybe they saw something bigger going on than simply how the world would view you. They were more concerned about how God would view you, going back to the words of Jesus about divorce and remarriage in the Gospels. And I'd like just to go back to our original thought, how does the ministry present Jesus Christ and act as a vehicle of Jesus Christ? There's a very interesting text in 2 Corinthians 11 where Paul refers to himself as a sort of best man or friend of the bridegroom in his ministry when he writes to the Corinthians, I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to Christ to present you as a pure bride to her one husband. And it only recently struck me the emphasis on the word one there in 2 Corinthians 11:2 that parallels one wife here in 1 Timothy 3. And that although Paul is not explicit about it in our text, the emphasis on husband of one wife may very well be because the minister is giving a picture of Jesus Christ in his faithfulness to his bride, the church. And just as Christ does not have more than one bride, but is faithful only to her, gives himself up only for her, and she is to be faithful only to him, if the life of the minister is to preach the gospel in the same way that the words of the minister does, then his married life is part of that. Now, how we address that in a present-day reality where we have gone away from that model is a more difficult question that our district presidents and bishops need to wrestle with. Certainly at the seminary, we're very reluctant to accept anyone into the pastoral program who has been divorced and certainly not who has been remarried, so that at least at the point of gatekeepers, we can try to avoid getting into a situation where the church has to face the question of what you do with the pastor in that situation. And I think as a church, we're working with one another to see how we can bring our ministry as close as possible in line with what Paul teaches us.
This is a very important point, and it needs to be said, that the qualifications for the office, as you say, they relate directly to the duties of the office. Where would we find those?
Well, as we go on from those two phrases there, without reproach and husband of one wife, we then get into some terms, some of which are almost repetitive or redundant, that start to get at some of the qualities of the man that relate to what he's going to be doing. And so I don't know, we don't want to spend too much time on Greek terminology, but to dance around the meaning of some of these words a little bit, he uses the word nephalion, temperate or sober, which should be understood both literally and figuratively. So sober literally in the sense of not a drunkard. And the opposite word is used later in the text in verse 3, per oinon, the word wine is in there. So you are to be sober and not addicted to much wine. Now, why is that practical? Well, in a general way, a drunkard can't do his job. But it does make me wonder whether the sacramental duties and the presiding duties of the minister are being got at here. And if we go back to 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, we know that an abuse of the Lord's Supper was going on where people were treating the food and drink as ordinary food and drink. So it may be that it's a particular temptation for the minister, as the one who's given charge of the bread and wine for the Lord's Supper, to abuse it. We know from Justin Martyr in the second century that when the bread and the wine is brought forward, the presiding minister sets some aside for the sacrament and sets some aside for him to give out to the poor during the week. So if that's what he's going to be doing, you want to make sure that he's not saying, well, one portion for me, one portion for you, one portion for me, and so on, to be a bit flippant. And so you want someone who's going to care for the responsibilities in a faithful way. You might say the same thing about the term philoxenon, hospitable, lover of strangers, because one of the responsibilities of the minister is to care for those traveling Christians who came from church to church in the ancient world, using the goods of the congregation to care for them. And so again, in the very next verse, there's a parallel term where it says that he is not supposed to be loving of money. So he's hospitable and not loving money because he's going to be in charge of the treasury of the church. Now, you know, later on, as the church becomes more developed, we have trustees, we have other people to care for these things. But certainly the first point of contact, the minister, he needs to be trustworthy and not abusive of the responsibilities that he's given. You could say the same thing of the other character traits, not a bully, yielding and gentle. Probably Titus gets at that in a little bit more specific detail because he's going to be wielding the word of God. And when he wields law and gospel, he's not supposed to do it in an abusive way, but in a gentle way, knowing that what he's seeking is the reconciliation of the sinner.
How do all of these qualities, these are qualities, not so much behaviors, I think it's a good safe statement to say, how do they relate to what Paul has said before?
Well, some people have pointed out that, you know, Paul doesn't make all this stuff up entirely from scratch, and that you can go into classical authors who say, these are the general qualities of a good leader, and I think for what it's worth, this is true. If someone is going to be entrusted with teaching, with wielding the law of God in a congregation, with reproaching other people using the word of God in order to expose their sin, it's important that he does it in a way that he cannot be charged with abusing the authority that's given to him. And so, as you're getting at, and as I was saying, above reproach means in the following way, if you are faithful in the exercise of the duties, when all is said and done, you will prove to be a servant of God who is above reproach. And so these are qualities that we look for. They're qualities that can be developed, but sometimes they're qualities that can't be developed, and you take a decision and just say, you know, no, this man is never going to be capable of wielding the word of God in this way, and he's going to bring down the ministry in that congregation.
Dr. Thomas Winger is our guest. Another 10 minutes in part two of our three-part series on the qualifications of a pastor, the New Testament material, right after this.
Yes, there is a Messiah in Seattle. Messiah Lutheran Church and Concordia Lutheran School have served North Seattle for over 60 years, and we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings at 8 and 10:45 with Bible study at 9:20. Messiah Seattle is proud to support Issues, etc. To learn more, watch our adult information class videos online or on DVD. Our website is messiahseattle.org, 206-524-0024.
Do you wish your Lutheran school offered Latin, Greek, or logic? What about German or calculus? Right now, local Lutheran schools in two different states are utilizing Wittenberg Academy to expand their course offerings. Whether it's Latin for third graders or logic for seniors in high school, Wittenberg Academy can help. For your homeschooler or for your brick-and-mortar Lutheran school, we have solutions. To find out more, visit wittenbergacademy.org.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What would you say if someone asked you to explain the Trinity? Would you begin with Scripture, the creeds, or some clever analogy? And how are Christ and the gospel at the center of this fundamental Christian teaching? Issues, Etc. regular guest Dr. Carl Beckwith has written a new book in the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic series. It's titled The Holy Trinity. You can save $5 by pre-ordering The Holy Trinity at logia.org, L-O-G-I-A.org.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. LutherAcademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/LutherAcademy.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Thomas Winger is our guest, part two of our three-part series with him on the qualifications of a pastor, the New Testament material today. Dr. Winger, we've talked a lot about Paul writing to Timothy in terms of the qualification for the pastoral office. What is different, if anything, when Paul takes up the same subject writing to Titus?
Some of it is very much the same. He uses some synonyms. He starts off by saying something nearly identical in that he says that the man should be blameless, which is a near synonym of above reproach. He says that he must be the husband of one wife and have his children in order. And so that's a very good reminder that the qualities for the office are not bounds to time and place, as if in this church you want to have this kind of a man, in this church a different kind of man. We do that to a certain extent in that a big church or a little church will require distinct stills, but overall the qualifications are the same. There are some differences between the two churches. The Ephesian church presumably is a little bit more developed. It's been around for a bit longer than the church in Crete. And so it's interesting that writing to Titus, Paul doesn't make this distinction between episkopoi and diakonoi. He just talks about sort of one office. So maybe they don't have as many clergy, and they don't need to have superior and inferior clergy in those churches. Maybe not. So there's some things the same and some things different. The real distinctive side of it comes in how Paul concludes the section, where he says that he must hold firm to the sure word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to confute those who contradict it. Now, to a certain extent, that's the same as the situation in Ephesus where you had false teachers. But Crete seems to be a place where they were particularly troublesome and particularly nasty. And he goes, you know, goes on in the next couple of verses to quote the proverb that cretins are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, and that the ministers there are going to have to rebuke them sharply so that they may be sound in the faith. So there seems to be a particular emphasis where in 1 Timothy, he just uses the one word apt to teach, one word in Greek, didaktikos, but here in Titus, he fills it out in much greater detail, describing them as having the ability to refute all the false doctrine of the Judaizers. There's one other element that's distinctive here, and that's the inclusion of the image of stewardship, which, again, is not a change from 1 Timothy, but an interesting addition, that a steward is someone who has been put in charge of a household on behalf of the master to govern it, to give out the food, to care for the goods of the household. And Jesus frequently uses stewardship of as an image of the apostolic office in his parables, that as he goes away to receive his kingdom, he leaves the disciples in charge of the household, and when he returns, he wants to find them feeding and caring for the household. So it's interesting there in Titus that Paul says that stewardship is something you should be considering when you appoint men to this office.
How would you summarize all of this in terms of kind of from beginning to end? And this is something you spend your days thinking about in your present calling as one who trains young men to be pastors in the church. And really kind of look at them through these words from both Christ and the Apostle Paul. How would you summarize it?
Well, one thing that we struggle with is, you could put it theologically as the inner call versus the outer call. The fellow that shows up on the doorstep of the seminary and says, "I'm going to be a pastor, and you're going to make me do it," and he has this sense that God is calling him into the ministry. But our responsibility as teachers and as, let's say, gatekeepers, to use that language, is to put the brakes on a little bit and say, well, there is a process that we're going to go through with you. And in all of our seminaries, the details will differ, but we're doing the same thing. Where in the first year, we're looking at certain personal qualities. And 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are going to come into play here to see whether he's a drunkard, whether he's a bully and so on. So we look at the way he interacts with his other students. And as he develops, we shift much more from his personal qualities towards his teaching ability and his development as a theologian. And that's examined through field work, through a vicarage, and ultimately in his final year in an examination by the faculty. I called that in the first interview a process of discernment, where we are together trying to discern whether somebody is really fit for the office. I've looked once at Paul's relation with Timothy and found that it seems Paul does the same thing, where Timothy grows in Paul's esteem throughout the years that he works with him. He doesn't just immediately grab Timothy and make him into his apostolic emissary, but he starts out as a junior partner, but by the time we get to the pastoral epistles, he's his true child in the faith, and he's his trusted delegate. So we want to look at the qualities that we see Christ showing in himself, calling for in his servants, how they're carried out in the ministers that Paul puts in place in Paul's own ministry, and then we seek them in the men that we are preparing for the sake of the church.
Finally, it is a tragic reality that in the course, even men who have been properly instructed, formed, examined, called, and ordained, that they may at some point in their ministry run so afoul of these qualifications that Paul lays down that they render themselves unqualified. Talk a bit about that, if you would.
Historically, I think that we've followed a number of steps when that sort of thing happens. I think the first step is to see if there isn't some kind of rehabilitation. And we've been very bad at this because of our sort of congregational attitude in North America, where typically district presidents or bishops only find out how bad things are when it's already irremediable. So the first thing we really want to do is to try to rescue the pastor and the ministry. Where that's not possible, it may well be that transferal, in other words, get the man into a place where he can handle things, if it's really that he's simply not capable of handling the duties in the place where he is. But ultimately, if a man falls afoul in a serious way of the qualities that the scriptures lay down, we can't simply turn a blind eye to that. It would be quite hypocritical. We're going to talk next time about women's ordination, for example. It would be quite hypocritical to say, well, the scriptures are clear. A woman cannot hold the pastoral office, while at the same time allowing a man who violates the qualities that are laid down by scripture to remain in that office. Typically, as Lutherans, going back to some things Luther himself has said, we have believed that you can step out of the office, that the office is not necessarily something that you cling onto for dear life, that can never be taken away from you. But if you are not any longer in possession of the qualities that God lays down through his apostolic officers, the first thing ought to be that you see it yourself and resign. But if that's not the case, that the church works to see that that happens. It's a sad and tragic reality, but for the sake of the people who will be harmed through that ministry, we need to make sure that it happens.
And to be quite sure here that we come back to the strongest point you have made here, and that is we are dealing here then again with Christian laymen who, though they may have fallen from the office, still receive Christ's full and free absolution.
Absolutely. And the confusion that we often deal with is the confusion between forgiveness and fitness. So that what we really want to happen when someone simply cannot continue in the ministry because of something they've done or because of their personal qualifications is for them to come through repentance and forgiveness to be reconciled with their Lord. But that doesn't equate to fitness for the office. It may in some instances, but I think in general, if the qualities are not there, then what he needs to do is to take his place back among the laity. And I can think of some wonderful examples where men have seen this in themselves, and they have become upstanding and active laymen in the church, but they've said, I no longer see myself as fit for the office of the ministry.
Dr. Thomas Winger is president and professor of New Testament at Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada, and he's author of the Concordia Commentary on Ephesians. You'll find a link to it at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Dr. Winger, I look forward to our next conversation. Thank you so much for your time.
Thank you. Good to be with you.
When we come back, we're going to get our weekly update on the November elections. Mark Hemingway of the Weekly Standard and Molly Hemingway of the Federalist will be our guests. Here's Eric listening in Chicago. Hi, Eric. What's up?
Well, first of all, I'd like to say I really encourage people to give to Issues, et cetera, as it's the flagship of confessional liturgical Lutheranism in the world, I'd say, on the media.
Issues, et cetera, is listener-supported, and you can support the flagship of confessional liturgical Lutheranism in the media by making a secure online donation at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support.
Even if your child has mild to moderate autism, learning disabilities, attention difficulties, or other learning challenges, he can receive a classical Christian education. The Simply Classical curriculum was created by Issues Etc. guest Cheryl Swope, an author, educator with a master's degree in special education, and homeschooling mother of twins with special needs. The Simply Classical curriculum has become an answer to prayer for parents and schools. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and save $5 with the coupon code LPR.
Your pastor has been called to shepherd you as a member of Christ's flock. Doxology offers an innovative program of advanced study retreats where your pastor can be refreshed, renewed, and refocused. Find out more at doxology.us. Many pastors report that doxology has been one of the most valuable learning experiences since seminary. Doxology, the Lutheran Center for Spiritual Care and Counsel. Doxology.us. Doxology.us.
Our cities are some of the greatest mission fields on the planet, but the footprint of the church is shrinking. We dare not shrink from our cities. Christ is needed now in our urban areas. From chaos, turmoil, decay, death, and destruction, Jesus brings peace, hope, resurrection, eternal life, and rebuilding. And you can help by being a hero for the city. Find out how at lcms.org/citymission or on Facebook at LCMS City Mission. Every city needs a hero. Capes and helmets not required.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
It is the greatest adventure you could ever possibly imagine. It's demanding, it's hard, it's challenging, and what a blessing it is.
Dr. Larry Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider the vocation of pastor.
And it is an incredible blessing to be honored with the opportunity to work with these incredible young men and older men as well who are committing themselves to the proclamation of God's word, the right distinction of law and gospel, and to take the good news of Jesus Christ into all the world.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all.
South Africa.
China.
Germany.
Trinidad and Tobago.
Did you know that people listen to Issues, Etc. around the world? India.
Sweden.
Egypt. France.
Turkey.
Japan.
Australia.
Canada.
United Kingdom.
Hong Kong.
Austria.
Finland.
Malaysia.
Singapore.
Bulgaria.
Korea.
Brazil.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. by making a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Help us proclaim Christ to the world.
The Philippines.
Mexico.
Spain.
New Zealand.
Kuwait.